Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Wednesday night class. We'll open our class this evening by rising and singing together hymn number 376 and ask you to remain standing afterwards for a word of opening prayer. Hymn 376, "Lift up your heads, ye saints, redemption draweth near. What though the waters rage and roar, faith laughs at every fear." Hymn 376. Father, we give our thanks for these safe journeys we've had here to this place this evening, and we ask that thy Spirit would rest upon us this evening, that we may open our hearts and our minds to the study of thy word, that we'd be able to see in the events around us, the momentous things happening in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. We can see thy hand at work, the angels working to prepare the way for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give our thanks for these things, this encouragement that we receive from this, and we again ask that our minds would be open to the study of thy word this evening. We give our thanks for all blessings through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our speaker for this evening is our brother Jim Cowie, and his subject for tonight is a consideration of events in the Middle East fulfilling Bible prophecy. And brother Jim has asked that we prepare for his class by reading together Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 1 through 13. Ezekiel 38. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who will dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Now please give your attention to our brother Jim as he leads us through his subject, a consideration of events in the Middle East fulfilling Bible prophecy.
Thanks very much, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. What wonderful times we live in for those who know their Bible prophecy. And I concur with our brother Chairman's comments in his prayer that we are living in times that our God has granted us an opportunity, brothers and sisters and young people, to see very plainly his hand at work. So tonight we're going to have a look at a few things. There's a range of prophetic topics that are before us, and this is a bit of a smorgasbord in a way. It's a carry-on, really, from what we did at Royal Oak, and there were some of you there at Royal Oak on Sunday. I want to just talk briefly about why we should not be disappointed that the Gregorian calendar year of 2023 did not see the return of Christ, as some had predicted, based on their understanding of Daniel chapter 12. We want to take a quick review of the future of the two-state solution and what the Bible says about that, why current events in Yemen are extremely important in relation to Bible prophecy, the future of Iran, the sponsor of most of the Middle East's terrorist organisations, of course, and clearly behind what has happened since the 7th of October, and Russia's actions in Iran, Syria and Afghanistan, and how that relates to Bible prophecy. And we'll briefly mention the war in Ukraine, because it's sort of gone out of the news nowadays, hasn't it? That other things have intervened. Why isn't it in the news? And the implications of the looming depression that the world knows is coming. So these are the things we're going to try and cover tonight. So what about those predictions that were made that 2023 might be the year of Christ's return? Some of you may have seen Brother Ken Whitehead's work on the times of Daniel 12. Others on this continent had similar understanding. I want you to come to Daniel chapter 12 and let's have a brief look at what those brethren set forth. And I want to just talk about why we shouldn't be disappointed. In Daniel chapter 12 and at verse 7, we read about the first of the three times in this chapter. 1260 years is referred to in verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, of course, the scattering of the holy people here is a reference to Israel being scattered by the Romans in AD 70 and AD 135, having no place to go. They had no homeland, no place where they could get away from their scattering. That all changed, didn't it, in 1948. Israel now has a place where they can go if they choose to go, and 9 million, almost 9 million, of them have chosen to return to the land. So if you start with that date, 1260, from working back from 1948, then you come to AD 688. So 1948 is effectively the end of the scattering, because there is now a place where they no longer need to be scattered if they choose to be there. Go back 1260, you come to AD 688 when construction began on the Dome of the Rock. It's referred to in verse 11 of Daniel 12 as the abomination that maketh desolate. And there are three of those in history: the Greek, the Roman and the Muslim. This is a reference clearly to the Muslim. Abomination of desolation, the third and the last. So if that date, 688, sticks out in history as being a very important date, why not use that for the other two dates that occur here in Daniel 12, or the two time periods, I should say? And those two time periods are referred to, if you have a look at verse 11 and then verse 12, you have those two time periods. The first, of course, when it says in verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, or 1,290. So if we take 688 as the beginning and you add 1290, you come to 1978. You might say, well, what was significant about that date? And Brother Ken Whitehead did a lot of research on that, and he found that there was a statement made by Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt at the time, in 1978, which declared that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem would be open to all people to worship, including the Jews. Now, it didn't happen because, of course, the Muslim countries objected to that, but Sadat made that declaration that Jews could worship on the Temple Mount. Of course, they're seeking to do that, and they want to build the third temple there, as you know. What about the other period in verse 12? Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Well, using 688 as the beginning again, and you add 1,335, you come to 2,023. And if Yahweh chooses the beginning of the Jewish civil year, the current Hebrew year is, they say, AM 5784, which began at sunset on the 15th of September 2023 and will end at sunset on the 2nd of October 2024, then we may well still see that date be the date of the return of Christ. Because the next verse in Daniel 12 says, in verse 13, Daniel, go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So 1335 is the terminus. Time will tell, but I want to make the point, for those of you who have heard of this, and this is not something that I have put forth, I've set it forth as being, I believe, correct, but a number of brethren, including Brother Ken Whitehead, interpret the times of Daniel 12 as ending in 2023. Were they wrong? We will find out, but we should not say so until we get to October 2024. And Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is on the 12th of October this year, brothers and sisters. And if there is a day in the scripture where the resurrection will occur, it is the Day of Atonement. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, I believe, is very clear about that. So did Brother H.P. Mansfield. We'll see. So don't, if you've heard about this and you thought, well, 2023 is gone, don't get too upset. Yahweh does not use the Gregorian calendar. It was devised by Pope Gregory the 13th. Now, God doesn't use that calendar. Israel's religious year begins with Abib, March, April, in that period. And their civil year in the seventh month, September, October. And if God has chosen that civil year, then we're still in the window of opportunity for the fulfilment of that prophecy in 2024. In actual fact, brothers and sisters, I am seeing so many things happening in the world in relation to prophecy, in our own community, and dates like this convince me that everything is converging, and I will be very, very surprised if we see this year out. Quite frankly, very surprised. Time will tell. Let's move on then to the two-state solution. You'll be aware that Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is against it. You'll be aware that the nations generally want it, two-state solution. I don't really care what they think. All I care about is what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say about the two-state solution? I want you to look at three references with me very quickly, because we did this at Royal Oak on Sunday. And I spoke to the brethren and said, do you think we should do it again? And they suggested we should. These three references you can see on the scripture here, I want to take you to them in turn. Joel chapter 3 verse 4. Talk briefly about the context of these chapters, so that we don't interpret something that is in a different time. We want to interpret it as being in our time. And I think we all know that Joel chapter 3 is a chapter about the events of Armageddon. Joel John 3, verse 2, is very similar to Zechariah 14, verse 2. Some of the nations coming against Jerusalem to battle. And when you look at verses 13 and 14, you've got clear evidence there that this is about Armageddon. That's all I'm going to say about that. I don't think I need to convince too many people about that. Look at verse 4. This is about God bringing vengeance upon those who have mistreated his people prior to Armageddon. The events of Armageddon are going to be their judgment. Verse 4. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, which we mentioned on Sunday, is where the Hezbollah just happened to be. And then it says, all the coasts of Palestine. So there is a place, scripturally, called Palestine at the time of Armageddon. And it says here it has a coast. And some will say, well, that word can mean a border. Well, yes, we're going to point out that it is a border, but it's actually a sea border, as you're going to see from the other two references. So let's come to the second one, Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. A few pages over in our Bible. In Zephaniah chapter 2. Now we'll look at verse 11, just because that determines the context of these events that proceed from verse 4. Verse 11 says this, it's about a time of divine judgment. It's about vengeance, if you have a look at verse 10, for the pride of the nations who have surrounded God's people and magnified themselves against them. And in verse 11, he says, Yahweh will be terrible unto them, the nations listed above, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. So how would you famish the gods of the earth? Well, by taking away those who worship them. If you don't have any worshippers or devotees, then you as a god will starve, right? No one to worship you. So he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the nations. Well, that can't happen, of course, under the kingdom, can it? So this is clearly the outcome of divine judgments that see the establishment of the kingdom. All the gods of the earth gone, and all men now worshipping one God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So what's this context about? Go back to verse 4. Zephaniah 2, verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation, for they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. They're all, of course, Philistine towns. Then it says this in verse 5. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast. So, yes, this place has a seacoast. Then it says, the nation of the Kerethites. So it's a nation as well on a seacoast. And they're called Kerethites. And Kerethites means executioners. Executioners. Well, I don't think I need to argue too much about that. There are a people who have a seacoast who have a name that's related to the Philistines, because that's how Palestine came about. The Romans called what was left of Judea after the judgments of AD 70, they called what was left of it Palestina. It was a rebuke. It was a way of casting scorn upon the Jews that remain. They called them Philistines. Okay? That's how that place became known, as Palestine. So here we've got a reference to a seacoast. We have a reference to a nation, and their name has to do with executioners. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, as it should read, of the land of the Philistines. So their name is associated with Philistines, as is Palestine. So that's telling us something, isn't it? Now, we could talk more about that, but I want to be quick on this. I want to take you to the third reference, to Ezekiel chapter 25. Some of you will have heard this before. Some of you may not have heard this before. Ezekiel 25. We would normally spend a little bit of time on verses 12 to 14 because they refer four times to Edom. And Edom is the prophetic name that God gives to all anti-Semitic powers who seek the destruction of Israel. So it matters not whether you're in Numbers 24 or Isaiah 34 or Ezekiel 35 or 36 or Obadiah. It matters not where you are. When Edom is mentioned, and the prophecy is about the latter days, it's about powers who seek the destruction of Israel. Because, of course, Esau was the first anti-Semite. He hated his brother Jacob. He wanted to kill his brother Jacob. And so God uses Edom, that's his other name, of course, he uses Edom as the prophetic name for those who seek the destruction of Israel. So that's what verses 12 to 14 are about. But come to verse 17. Let's establish the context again. What time period are we dealing with here? Is it history or is it future? Look at verse 17. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am Yahweh when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Now that can only really be, can't it, post-Armageddon. It's the judgments of Armageddon being referred to here. So who's the subject of these judgments? Look at verse 15. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, because the Philistines, yes, well, we get Palestine from that, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred. You could be reading a report of what began on the 7th of October, couldn't you? Because that's exactly what has happened. They have taken revenge, vengeance with a despiteful heart, to destroy it, God's people, for the old hatred. It's been around a while. Verse 16. Therefore thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, we could read Palestinians, and I will cut off the Kerethims, yes, the executioners, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. So you see, we've got a seacoast. We know the nations of the world want the Palestinian state to be in the West Bank. They want Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, to be the capital of the Palestinian state in the West Bank. It's not going to happen. The Bible says that there will be a Palestinian state, but it won't be in the West Bank. It will be in the Gaza Strip. And that has already slated. That is already the policy of Saudi Arabia, Egypt, those two countries. That's already their policy. Yes, they haven't told you about it, but I can show you the evidence of that. And that's what will happen in due time, because the Bible says it will happen. There will be a people there who will be finally at peace with Israel, but they won't like Israel. They'll still have in their heart vengeance, but they'll be peaceful enough for the events to flow towards that great event of Armageddon that's going to clean up that entire area and those people who hate God's people. So when you look at these three references, each context concerns the latter days and events involving the redemption of Israel. Each presages the existence of a nation with a name associated with the Philistines. Now normally we'd go on in Ezekiel 38, just come back to Ezekiel 38, we're not too far from it, and we'd talk, and I'm not going to do this in any detail at all, but just briefly mention this fact about the West Bank. In Ezekiel 38 and verse 8, we read this. After many days thou shalt be visited, Gog. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples, against the mountains of Israel. Now we know where the mountains of Israel are. 90% of them are in the West Bank, inside the Green Line. 90%. They are going to become part of Israel proper. And Israel has already got a policy, both major parties have got a policy of annexing the West Bank, and the events that we're witnessing right now, brothers and sisters, are indicative of the fact that big things will soon happen in relation to Bible prophecy in regard to the West Bank. Just cast your eyes at the end of verse 12 of this chapter, Ezekiel 38 verse 12. It talks about people who have come back into this land, and they've gotten cattle and goods, and they dwell in the midst of the land. The word midst there in the Hebrew is tabur. It means centre or navel. Now, the navel, of course, is right in the middle of the body of the land. So this is talking about the time when the West Bank will become part of Israel proper, and Gog will come down upon the mountains of Israel. Now, I wanted to go through that very quickly. We did that, as I said, at Royal Oak, but I think it's very important to see the way that the angels are working. And the events of October the 7th last year, I believe, will culminate in some major fulfilments of Bible prophecy. But there are other things happening too as a result of that war that began on the 7th of October. So here we are in Ezekiel 38. Look at verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? So who are Sheba and Dedan? Because it's important to know who they are, because they're the first to object to the Gogite invasion of the land. They're the first ones to say you shouldn't come down upon the mountains of Israel, go. They are clearly allies, close allies of Israel. Well, yeah, not today, but the events of October 7th are beginning to change that, especially in Yemen. Because Yemen is the Sheba of this prophecy. Saudi Arabia, Oman and the Gulf states are the Dedan of this prophecy, the first nations to object to the invasion of the land by Gog. So when you look at maps, this is what we're told. So you have two maps side by side, a more modern one and an older one in terms of who used to inhabit these areas. And you can see here the kingdom of Sheba. It was this darkish colour around there. It was over the over onto the Horn of Africa as well. And Dedan is the states of Oman, the Gulf states, and the area of Saudi Arabia. So that's why Saudi Arabia is seeking to have a political accord, to join the Abraham Accord, for example, with Israel. That's why Oman is already fully in that camp. That's why some of the Gulf states are in that camp. That's why they will be in that camp, because they will be the Sheba and Dedan. And Yemen has to join them. And we know, of course, that Saudi Arabia has been involved in Yemen for some time. They entered the conflict in Yemen, and here's Yemen today. The pinkish area is that area called the Republic of Yemen, an internationally recognised government there. There's a friendly bunch down here who don't particularly want to be ruled by the folk to the north. This is the area which used to be called Aden, and Britain ruled Aden from 1839 to 1967. And now they're being forced back in there because you've got the Houthi rebels who are firing rockets, sending out helicopters and boats, capturing ships, doing all sorts of things to international trade that's going up into the Suez Canal. And that, of course, has caused a lot of heartache for the international community and a lot of expense, because now they have to reroute these ships that are coming from Asia round the Horn, around the Cape of Good Hope in Africa. That's costing them squillions in additional costs of transport. And you're going to feel that, because you're going to end up having to pay more money for the stuff that goes onto the shop shelves. And they're trying to get inflation down, because to try and get inflation down, you've got to keep raising interest rates, and that makes it very difficult for people to have houses. And you know what's happening, all right? So they're desperate. They're really desperate. Because here's the Houthi helicopter coming into the ship, and they dropped off men on top of that ship, of course, and then they had these boats escorting it into one of their ports. I mean, think of the dollars involved in this. And that is why the nations are very, very worried about what's going on in Yemen. We are thrilled. We're thrilled because the outcome of this is that the nations like the US and Britain and others are going to be forced to go in there to deal with the Houthi, to get rid of them, like Israel's trying to get rid of the Hamas. And Yemen will join the camp of Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, and will make its alliance with Israel. And when Gog comes down, and somewhat some way off yet, even if Christ comes tomorrow, it's still 10 years away, we believe, in that period of time, they will join very tightly with Israel, and they'll be the first ones to object to that invasion, and will be followed by Britain and its young lions. So basically, that's the area that we covered on Sunday at Royal Oak. I just wanted to go over that again for those that may not have heard that before, because I think it's important to see the hand of the angels in these events. What I want to do now is step a little bit further to the east. I want to have a look at where Iran and the countries around Iran sit in the scheme of Bible prophecy. Now, this is an interesting little cartoon, isn't it? Where you have the mullah who rules Iran, the head of the serpent, I've called him, and, of course, you've got all of these other baby serpents, the Hamas, the Islamic Jihad, the Hezbollah, the Houthis, all of whom are financed and guided and directed by Iran. They're using them as their proxies to try and destroy Israel. So what about Bible prophecy in relation to Iran? Well, I want you to have a look with me at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. You might want to turn it up, Daniel 7 and verse 7. So Daniel 7, we know, lists off four beasts that line up with the four metals of Nebuchadnezzar's image. We have the lion of the Assyro-Babylonian Empire, lines up with the head. We've got the bear of the Medo-Persian, lines up with the chest and arms of silver. The leopard, the Greek leopard, lines up with the belly and thighs of brass. And we have the fourth beast that lines up with the two legs of iron, the Empire of Rome. And this verse, verse 7, is about the empire, that fourth empire of Rome. After this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth, and there's your identifier, iron being the symbol of Rome. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So you notice that we've highlighted the words, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. That's never happened, brothers and sisters. It has never happened in history. And so it has to happen in the future. So what is this residue that's being referred to? Well, here are four maps of the four world empires. There's the Assyro-Babylonian. You can see this brown area. That was the extent of the empire for 70 years. The Medo-Persian followed, and it was much larger, and it embraced that area of Babylon. It went right across to the Indus River in India at the time. The Grecians came along, and essentially the territory they possessed was the same, basically the same as the Medo-Persians, but not the Roman. The Roman Empire comes along. Here it is. It's mainly in the west. And it crept over to the Persian Gulf at some point. But they couldn't hold it. The Parthians were too strong. And so when Hadrian came to the throne in AD 118, he decided to pull back from Trajan's conquests in the east. And he created a line of forts. And I've stood in some of them. They're in Jordan and Syria today. You can stand in them today. A line of forts, north-south, and that became the easternmost border of the Roman Empire for the rest of its history. So what do you think the residue might be? Because this is what happened. The Medo-Persian bear swallowed up the Babylonian. The Grecian leopard swallowed up the Medo-Persian. The Romans came along and only swallowed up a portion of it. They didn't swallow up the area from here right across to here, which is massive, it's huge. That's the residue. And this was understood by Brother Maurice Stewart. And when he wrote his notes on Daniel, this is what he said. Let us emphasise, here is an important statement that has not as yet been fulfilled. Rome has never trampled the residue of Persia underfoot. It has never occupied all this territory. A power must yet arise which will occupy the territories of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, to be afterwards subjected to a higher power, namely Jesus Christ. And then he adds, as you can see, Russia will do this. And they will. Thus, like the image of Daniel chapter 2, whose metals will have to be confederated together before they can be broken to pieces together, so also this terrible fourth beast vision has a latter day application. So when we read in Ezekiel 38 and verse 5 of Persia as one of the confederates of Gog in that day, God didn't mean through Ezekiel Iran. It includes Iran, its portion of that territory. He meant Persia, the Persia of Ezekiel's time, the territory that they possessed in Ezekiel's time. What was it? Well, here's a map that tells you. The red border is the Babylonian Empire, 609 to 539 BC. This purple border is the Median Empire, became the Medo-Persian Empire, 625 to 550 BC. So at the very height of Babylonian power, there was Persia sitting to the north. And if you look at the other red line, this will tell you Persian Empire 500 BC. So Persia is not just Iran. Persia is Syria, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, all right, and portion of Pakistan today, an entire region. Now, that's not the only prophecy that tells us that. Daniel chapter 11, a few pages on in your Bible. Look at Daniel chapter 11 with me. Daniel 11 and verse 40. It reads this way, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." We need to pause and consider what that's saying. Who are these powers that are mentioned in this verse? We've got the king of the south, and in a moment, in the next couple of lines, we've got the king of the north. Who are they? Well, Daniel chapter 11 is about the history of the Greek Empire and how it was broken up after this. There's your Greek leopard. It was broken up after the death of Alexander, 20 years after his death, by his four generals, and two of them were very prominent. One was a man called Seleucus. And he ruled from Syria, and he ruled this area, the green area. It was called the Seleucid Kingdom. God calls it King of the North, right? So what did you have to be a King of the North? Well, you had to be what the King of the North was, a foreign occupying power of that territory. You can't be called the King of the North unless you have his qualifications. A foreign occupying power of the territory of the Seleucid Kingdom. Now, the other kingdom was that of Ptolemy in Egypt, and they were called the King of the South. And what happened in 1917, a very important year in Bible prophecy, was that the British, who were the foreign occupiers of Egypt, they went in there in 1882 and they left in 1952, so a long time. In 1917, during the First World War, their forces that were here in Egypt pushed north, and they pushed the Turks out of Palestine. And that meant, of course, that 20 or 30 years later, the State of Israel could be formed. So, the first part of Daniel 11, verse 40, was fulfilled in 1917. Now, we need to establish one extra thing here. Look at verse 40 again with me. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." We need to establish who the him is here. Well, it's not difficult, because your context will tell you who the him is. Verses 36 to 39 will tell you who it is. And it's the little horn of the goat of chapter 8. It is the power occupying Constantinople. And as Brother Thomas says in his writings, it matters not which power it is that occupies Constantinople, called Istanbul today in Turkey, whether they be pagan Romans, Christian Romans, Muslim Turks, it matters not. They are, prophetically, the little horn of the goat. So it's the king referred to in verses 36 to 39, the power in control of Constantinople, that is the subject of verse 40. "And the British pushed the Turks," who were, of course, the power in Constantinople at that time of the First World War, and still are, The British pushed the Turks out of Palestine. But the second part of this verse hasn't been fulfilled. Look at the balance of verse 40. And the king of the north shall come against him, same him, like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. That hasn't been fulfilled. To be called the king of the north, you have to be a foreign occupying power of that territory. I want to show you what Russia's doing in that territory, because it's happening. It's beginning to happen, brothers and sisters. And when the Great Depression comes, and it's pretty close, that job will be finished off. We're already seeing it, the beginnings of it. I want to talk about that here tonight. So when Russia does take control militarily, because it's stamping the residue with the feet thereof, that's a military term, that's putting troops on the ground. They won't need to do that with Europe, but they'll do it here. Troops on the ground, when they become the king of the north, they can push at him. They can come against him, the power occupying Constantinople. And that we know is the base of the eastern leg of Nebuchadnezzar's image. That's the launching pad for the Gogan invasion of the land of Israel. Then they can make that advance down through Israel and into Egypt, as is described in the rest of Daniel chapter 11. The balance of that chapter describes the invasion from the north, as does Ezekiel chapter 38. So when you read Ezekiel 38 verse 6, 5 and 6, the reference there to Persia is to that territory from Syria across to the Indus River in Pakistan. So what's happening in Iran? Well, it's in deep financial crisis. Now, I know that some people don't like me reading out lengthy articles, so I'm not going to do that. Okay? You can see the article sitting behind. It's from oilprice.com, 4th of August 2019, so it's 5 years ago. Nearly 5 years ago. And this is a summary of some of the things that were said in that article. That Russia stole $3.2 trillion in oil and gas from Iran through the law of the Caspian Sea that was signed on the 12th of August 2018. You know, they ripped them off big time. Iran has no other potential geopolitical ally than Russia in its fight against the US sanctions and political marginalisation. That's what was happening at the time. Trump's policy was to squeeze Iran with sanctions. What about this one? Russia gained stranglehold over Persian Gulf by this fellow Simon Watkins, August 4th, 2019. In a potentially catastrophic escalation of tensions in the Persian Gulf, Russia plans to use Iran's ports in Bandar Bushehr and Chabahar as forward military bases for warships and nuclear submarines, guarded by hundreds of special forces troops under the guise of military advisers, and an airbase near Bandar Bushehr as a hub for their 35 Sukhoi Su fighter planes. So where are these places that are mentioned there? Well, they're here. There's Bushehr, right up here at the head of the Persian Gulf. There's Chabahar, which strategically looks pretty good, doesn't it? Because you've got control of the Strait of Hormuz. If you've got your navy in there, you've got control of the Strait of Hormuz. Another article, how Putin is squeezing Iran. There's the article. Here's the summary of it. Russia promised US $250 billion over 5 years, and this is going back to 2019, to bring Iran's oil and gas projects up to Western standards. A further $250 billion over 5 years would be given to strengthen Iran's economy. In exchange, Iran would give Russian companies preference in all future oil and gas exploration on top of the 7 already agreed. Russian companies effectively control Iranian oil and gas already, all right? Not tomorrow, now. And what about this? In addition, and crucial for what is now in view militarily, Iran also agreed to buy Russia's S-400 missile defence system to allow Russia to expand its number of listening posts in Iran and to double the number of senior-ranking IRGC. Now, IRGC, of course, is a reference, as you can see on the base of that slide, to the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps. They're the real tough people. They're the hardliners in Iran. Senior-ranking IRGC officers that are seconded in Moscow for ongoing training to between 120 and 130. So the IRGC are having their men trained, their leaders trained in Russia. The deal also ensured that there was a clause not allowing Iran to impose any penalties on any Russian development firm for slow progress on any field for 10 years. Man, they have got them by the throat, haven't they? And that's 5 years ago. They've got them by the throat. And that's why you see a very close working alliance right now over Ukraine, for example, between Russia and Iran. Okay? Iran doesn't have too much choice in that because Russia's got the stranglehold on them. So it's already happening, brothers and sisters, and the depression will finish it off. And if you have any doubts about this, this article from Reuters is Moscow, 12th of December, 2023, a bit over a month ago. And it said this: Russia and Iran will speed up work on a major new interstate agreement. The Russian Foreign Ministry said on Tuesday, Iranian authorities have said military cooperation with Russia is expanding day by day. Iran said last month, that is November 2023, it had finalised arrangements for Russia to provide it with Su-35 fighter jets, MiG-28 attack helicopters and Yak-130 pilot training aircraft. So, yeah, they're in there. And just one more article on this matter, going back to 2019. Russia's control of Iran's oil. As it stands then, Russia not only has unfettered access to all of Iran's onshore, offshore, and Caspian Sea oil and gas reserves to sell on as it wishes, however it wishes, but also is set to secure two of the most strategically well-placed ports and surrounding areas in the world's most sensitive oil and gas hotspot, giving it effective control over the Strait of Hormuz. The Strait, of course, remains the world's most important oil transit choke point and the key route from the Arabian Gulf to the Far East via the Indian Ocean, with roughly 35% of oil, seaborne oil, going through that strait. I think if you were going to use our language, you would say that Russia has gone for the jugular, right? They want to control that Strait of Hormuz. And if you think that that's happening only in Iran, you'd be wrong, because the same thing is happening in Syria. Again, December 2019. Syria hands oil exploration contracts to two Russian firms. And Putin's strategy has been to make regimes dependent on Russian military support for survival to cede control of their oil and gas assets to Russian firms. And control of the economies of those nations will ultimately lead to the control of their politics. So what about going a bit further east to Afghanistan and Pakistan? In 2020, Putin said that if the Taliban gained more than 40% of territory in Afghanistan, Russia would go back in as they did in 1979 for 10 years through to 1989. Of course, things happen. COVID and the plans for the invasion of the Ukraine, which he also had at that time, forestalled that promise. Because you see that the Taliban now control 100% of the country. Not 40%, as they did in 2019, 100%. It will happen at the right time. He's made that threat. He doesn't make threats lightly, as you know. Pakistan, if you are following the news, is in deep political turmoil and a severe economic crisis. So severe that they can't repair the damage from the huge flooding that occurred a year or two ago. They're still recovering from that. Still a lot of poverty in Pakistan. And of course, their one-time cricket-playing Prime Minister, Imran Khan, is in jail. But before they put him in jail, he flew to Moscow to ask for Putin's support. Well, you need to follow that one, because everything is boiling. Syria is boiling. Iraq is boiling. Iran is boiling. Afghanistan is boiling. And Pakistan is boiling. And Russia will come in and take over that territory. They'll become the king of the north and be able to fulfill the latter portion of Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. If you've been noticing the news, recent cross-border skirmishes with Iran and Pakistan underscore the vulnerability of the local situation. Okay. I want to just very briefly finish off this talk tonight by looking at a couple of things that are not getting a great deal of airtime of late. And one of them, of course, is the Ukraine. We know exactly what has to happen here, brothers and sisters. I want you to come back, if you would, to Ezekiel 38, our base chapter for this talk, Ezekiel 38, probably the most important chapter in Bible prophecy right now. And there are many others, but this is probably the most important. Big things happening in this chapter. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. Now, we know what Gog means. Gog means the one at the top. It's a reference to a dictator. And, of course, you know that Vladimir Putin, whether he's the Gog or not doesn't matter to me, he has established the system. He has restored Tsarist rule in Russia. He wants to be a Tsar, by the way, but he's established Tsarist rule. You know what Tsarist rule means? One man sits at the top. His word is law. If you disobey him, you either disappear or they eject you from the country in some way. Right? That's it. You don't argue with this man. One man rule. The one at the top. Gog, the dictator, is of, and this is how it should read, not as, in fact, the translation that was read tonight is correct, not as the King James reads, it reads this way, Gog, the land of Magog, it should be Gog of the land of Magog. And the map you can see on the screen is what historians say, and this has been checked by people who want to check you out. This is what historians say is the area called Magog in history. And you'll notice that the two largest countries in it, Germany sort of comes reasonably close, but the two largest countries are Ukraine and Belarus. They are slated to become part of the restored kingdom of the Rus, or the Russian Empire. So, what was the kingdom of the Rus? Well, here it is. This is what they called Kievan Rus. And Kiev, today the capital of the Ukraine, is the historical capital of the medieval Kievan Rus kingdom from 879 to 1240 AD. And Vladimir Putin's hero is Kiev's first great Rus emperor, Vladimir I, and he wants to be Vladimir II. Putin has always regarded Ukraine as part of Russia, and if you read his very lengthy article of the 12th of July 2021, you will know he has got no intentions of giving up on his desire to seize that country. Why would he want that? Well, because he wants to restore the old kingdom of the Rus. And you can't do that without its original heartland. And the original heartland is Ukraine and Belarus. Okay, so there it is, that yellow area, the empire of Vladimir the Great. That's what he's about. And that's what will happen in due time. The Bible makes that very plain. We've got a Gog of the land of Magog. And this is the very essential part of what was once called Magog. He described, of course, the fall of the USSR as the greatest geopolitical disaster in history, and he wants to set that right. Now, very quickly, turning to the challenges of the last days as the time of trouble looms. You know, every day my wife sends me, from her news feed, articles about the coming depression or the collapse of the stock market or whatever. Every day. And of course, we've seen global hardship increasing. 2023 was marked by increasing hardship around the world, called a cost of living crisis in Australia. Food went through the roof. housing shortages. We've got people now living in the streets in our country. Never happened before. We've got people living in caravans and tents. High inflation, which the Reserve Bank tries to bring down with its blunt weapon of interest rate rises. And disasters. Almost every second week we've got a disaster going on in Australia. We just got pictures from home. The place is flooded. Where we live, it's flooded. All right, so this world is experiencing things that we haven't seen for a long time. So why is this important to us, brothers and sisters? Well, it's important because of Luke chapter 17. I want you to come to Luke 17 with me. Luke 17 and Luke 21. In Luke 17, the Lord chooses two eras of time to type the condition of the world when he returns. So what were they? Well, we know what they were. Verse 26 of Luke 17 tells us. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing? Well, I'll give you the exact way that the Greek should be translated. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying wives, they were being given away in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So they were enjoying massive prosperity and freedom to do as they pleased. And immorality was rife and so was violence. But he doesn't mention it in this context. He only mentions prosperity. So they were enjoying themselves to the full. And then it all collapsed in a day or a week in the case of Noah. What about the next verse? Verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Why, Lord, would that be important to us? Well, he tells us to verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I sometimes hear brethren say, oh, we're going to go through some very difficult times and persecution and tribulation. Misinterpretation of Matthew 24. It's not going to happen. Otherwise, what the Lord says, brothers and sisters, in verse 32 would be meaningless. And what does he say? Remember Lot's wife. If they were suffering dreadful persecution, if they were suffering misery and there was nothing on the shop shelves, Lot's wife would have wanted to get out of there, wouldn't she? She'd want to leave. But she didn't want to leave because it was prosperous right down to the last day before the angels came to collect them, as the angels are coming to collect you and me. And you know, and I know, that the prosperity that our generation has enjoyed since the end of the Second World War is disappearing. It's beginning to fade. The signs are there, and the world knows what those signs mean. The Great Depression of the 21st century is coming. If you want added proof that this is what the Lord is telling us, have a look at Luke 21, 34, 35. The cares of this life. They're eating and they're drinking, giving themselves to surfeiting and drunkenness. You don't do that when you've got miserable times. If you want additional proof, look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. And the seventh letter to the ecclesia at Laodicea is the one that refers to the time of the return of Christ. It's the only one that's got these words in it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Yeah, because he's about to come. And what was their problem? Poverty? Misery? No. You're rich and increased with goods, you say, and you have need of nothing. We will be taken, brothers and sisters, on the eve of the great crash that the world knows is coming. So his teaching is very clear. Very, very clear. Revelation 3, as I said, is the final proof of that. And the time of trouble of Daniel 12, verse 1, which will be concomitant with the resurrection. So the resurrection will occur, the time of trouble will begin, we will be gone to the judgment seat of Christ. That's why Christ uses these two eras. There is that common denominator. Both are eras of divine judgment. Both are periods of prosperity. Both provide the pattern for his return to the earth like no other. But fascinatingly, he doesn't mention violence or immorality. Why not? Well, how many Christadelphians do you know that are troubled by violence and immorality? Not that many, is there? He's not concerned about that, brothers and sisters. He's concerned about the effect of prosperity. Remember Lot's wife. And the day will come. The dead will be raised, the time of trouble will begin. And you and I will be standing with them at the judgment seat of Christ. So how many more straws do you think are needed to break the camel's back? Natural disasters have catastrophic effects on the world's economy and its prosperity, of course. Huge insurance losses on top of massive infrastructure and housing losses. Ukraine war, drought and floods around the world cause starvation in Africa and other places. Drought in China dropped their economy down to below 3% last year. The strict COVID policy didn't help, of course. Worldwide inflation due to war and many disasters caused hardship for nations and their populations, so life is no longer easy. And this man, Harry Dent, you might have heard of him. This was his prediction, 6th of February 2022. He said that the stock market would collapse, with 54 to 58% off markets, and he said this bubble has to crash. It will crash. It will be the crash of your lifetime. It has only just been a question of when it will crash. He thought it was going to crash in 2022, and it didn't. Then he said, well, it'll definitely be in 2023, and it wasn't. He's now saying it'll be definitely in 2024, in the middle of the year. I don't think that will happen either. I think it'll happen when all crashes happen. You know when all crashes happen? October. And the Day of Atonement, the Day of Resurrection. This year, if it is to be that day, it's the 12th of October. Just think about that. What's he saying now, seeing that his predictions of the last two or three years haven't come to pass? He says this. This is pretty recent. This is 21st of December 2023. He says, if I'm right, it is going to be the biggest crash of our lifetime, most of it happening in 2024. He predicts 86% crash in the S&P, 92% crash in the NASDAQ. I mean, that's catastrophic. With even greater losses in the crypto economy, this is going to hurt the rich a lot more than the average person. The average person is going to lose their job for 6 months to 2 years. I would have thought that's pretty tough. That's what happens in depressions. The average rich person is going to lose 50 to 80% of their lifetime accumulated net worth. Don't worry about going and buying gold, brothers and sisters, as some people have done when I've given talks like this. Selling their shares and buying gold. You're not going to need it where you're going. Because you're going to where the resurrected dead are going. You're going to the judgment seat of Christ at the foot of Mount Sinai. And I just happened to Google... what would the time of trouble look like in America? The question was, what would happen if we had another Great Depression? Someone else had asked that question on the 4th of March, 2022. And this was the response. If the US economy were to collapse, you would likely lose access to credit. End of shopping. Banks would close. Well, they already had two close in 2023. Demand would outstrip supply of food, gas and other necessities. If the collapse affected local governments and utilities, then water and electricity might no longer be available. I'll let you sort of imagine what might happen. A country that's got 360 million guns and 335 million people, I'll let you imagine what's going to happen. Let's finish, brothers and sisters and young people. I know I've gone a little bit over time. Let's finish in Matthew 24. This is the message that I want to leave with you because I don't think I'm going to have an opportunity to give you another one. I don't think I'll be here to give you another one anytime soon. This is Christ's message. Now, we know that Matthew 24 is primarily up to verse 30 about AD 70. But the exhortations are just as relevant to our time as they were to that time. And this is what he says in verses 12 and 13. And because iniquity shall abound, the word iniquity means lawlessness. He doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, necessarily the awful wickedness that we see in this world around us. He means people who simply stop regarding divine principles. Why do we know that? Because he then goes on and says this: the love of the many shall wax cold. So iniquity is going to abound, it's going to multiply. And the wax cold is one Greek word, suka, means to cool by blowing. So if you wet your finger and blow upon it, there's evaporation and it's cool on that side. He's talking about what the chill winds of humanism, postmodernism, wokeism, materialism, and all the other isms are doing to his people. That's what he's talking about. They are sucking the zeal and the love out of many. That's what they're doing. But he says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now that word saved, of course, means to be preserved. And the interesting thing about this is this: the voice that is used in these words. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. That's passive voice. It's not a great deal that we can do. The world is so persistent in shoving its message at us. And you're the victim. You're the recipient of someone else's action. That's what passive voice means. You're the receiver of someone else's actions. But he goes on to say this: he that shall endure, and hupomeno means to remain behind after others have gone, is in the active voice, because that's what you do. That's what you've got to do. Remain behind after others have gone. Then he says, shall be saved. And that's in the passive voice, because you're not going to save yourself, brothers and sisters. It'll be God that saves you through the power of his word and the faith that we generate from it and our conviction that the angels are at work to fulfill Bible prophecy to give us the guarantee that that day is coming soon.